You and I have an interesting calling in the sense that in most religions, the adherents are not to question what they do within the context of their observance or worship. It's generally just a given that the adherent is going to accept what is taught. And so, depending on the religion, the priests or the leaders will relay the will of the gods, remind the followers of their obligations and worship. And so what happens is that a lot of that worship simply becomes tradition, with the origins of the various teachings significantly downplayed or even forgotten. Even in modern mainstream Christianity, most do not seek to understand what is in God's word apart from what the various ministers expound to them. Maybe this has been part of your experience. I've had conversations with people over the years where part of what happened when God began to call them is they would, if they were church attending, they would go to their minister, whoever, and they would begin to ask questions about these things, the Sabbath or the holy days, the food laws, or any of these various doctrines that we know are in Scripture. And they would either kind of rebuff them because they didn't want to have the conversation, or they would just kind of give the pat answer without really getting into the details, which wasn't satisfying, of course. And we see this all the time, you know, whether people simply understand what their religion teaches or whether it's become habit or it becomes a comfort thing in many cases as well. We see this especially at times when things are worshipped like Christmas or Easter, Halloween. And increasingly, people understand some of these origins, but again, they downplay the impact that that has and how that actually goes counter to many of the things that God tells us in Scripture. But that's not the case of us. God is not such a, what's the right word? Insecure God that we can't question. But in the questioning, we also need to follow through, and we'll come to that more here as we progress. But the Bible is full of instruction for us to seek the will of God and make sure of the hows and whys of our worship, even in our daily living and what God expects of us. And it's almost a given that that's going to raise questions. Some of you remember this, but a man of God some decades ago was fond of saying, in this regard, don't believe me. Blow the dust off your Bible and prove it to yourself. And that's part of why we're here today, isn't it? To rehearse God's commandments, to come before Him on His holy day, His holy time, to be taught from His word, and in doing so, our worship is not to be passive. It's not just a matter of coming and showing up, going home, right? This is engaging. This is basically class to learn more of what God is, who He is, and what we're to become. And so in many cases, this is like a spiritual school. We have 24 hours from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. We have 24 hours with, ideally, no other distractions so that we can focus on God's word. Time set apart for nothing else to consider. We can study, we can pray, we can grow in understanding, we can learn, we can have quiet time, which I've talked about in other messages, how important that is, which means that we're learning. And any time that you're learning something, you're going to have questions. It's just natural to either understand more deeply or because of the way it's being presented, you don't quite understand, or even as you apply it to see things that now you have questions about. And so I'll ask the question in the right way, do we question our faith? The title of my message today is simply Prove All Things. And that is, going back to my question, that we should be questioning our faith, but not just questioning, looking for the answers that we then implement. So I'd like to begin in Scripture today in Philippians chapter 2. I mentioned our calling is not to be passive, and this can easily creep in, if you will, if we're not careful. We've seen it historically in some of our lifetimes. As I've studied church history, I've seen it happen down through time. It can be a matter that we become so comfortable that we forget the engagement that we're to have at times. And in Philippians 2:12, we're reminded here by Paul. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only. This is an encouragement, right? He says, I know you're doing what you need to do, not just when I'm around. But now much more in my absence, notice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is interesting that I find in this verse is the word fear there in the English comes from the Greek phobos, which we get our word phobia from. So we would say, well, why should I be afraid of God? And it's not so much that we're afraid of God. We're afraid of the consequences of not obeying. Right? Have you ever missed out on an opportunity? Have you ever wished that you had done something, but you were too fearful the wrong way? You didn't consider? Or perhaps there were things that you did because you were afraid of the other consequences if you didn't do that one thing. Now, Paul doesn't just leave it there. You can write down for your notes if you want, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, where he talks about that part of his responsibility, part of my responsibility as an elder and a pastor, is to be helpers of your joy. Right? That I don't own any of you. This is not my church. I have a responsibility as a steward, if you will, of God's people to help. But let's get to the nut of what I'm getting to today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We get into this aspect of properly questioning. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21, Paul's going through a number of things here, and we'll touch on a few other things in this section, but to focus first here on verse 21, where it simply says in the New King James here, test all things, hold fast what is good. I like the Old King James, the authorized version in this, because it says prove all things. We don't typically use that word prove in a context of many things in life unless you're taking tests, you're doing, you know, scientific research, you know, labs at college or whatever. But we do this all the time. We prove things, right? I don't know of anybody who has not tested a car before they bought it, right? To at least sit in it. Does it fit me? Am I going to be able to see over the steering wheel? You know, are the mirrors in a good placement? I mean, I've gotten in cars, beautiful cars. I thought, well, that's a nice car. And I sit in it, it's like, oh no, this will not work. You know, it doesn't fit me right for whatever reasons. We prove it, don't we? We test things out. We even do that increasingly. We shop online, but we still get it. We plug it in. We turn it on. Well, that's not what I thought it was going to be. And then we send it back. This is the proving. In a spiritual context, how do we prove things? Well, God is telling us to find out if what he's saying is valid or not. This is the disconnect that many have. I've known people who have kept various aspects of God's instruction, but when they're challenged on something that takes them a little further, they can't go there. I think I've mentioned this example sticks in my mind very clearly. It was a couple with a little girl. She was, I think, about 6 at the time, that attended in Oshkosh. This was years ago. And they were just a wonderful family. They were excited about what they were learning. They were there every Sabbath. And they seemed to be very much a part of the congregation. And then it got to be beginning mid-November. And they realized they were going to have a conversation with their family about Christmas. And they just couldn't do it. And we never saw them again. That is a matter of proving, isn't it? Will you do this? God does this in other ways, another topic in terms of the things that we go through. God is also testing us, but are we also responding? Now, one of the principles, if you will, in Bible study is to look at the context of the verse. What's being talked about in this section? So let's go back up to verse 11, where Paul is finishing this first letter he's writing to the congregation there at Thessalonica. And he says here in verse 11, he says, therefore, you know, in light of everything else that he's covered already up to this point in the letter, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. You know, we're not isolated, right? Our calling is our calling, but we're also part of a body, right? What part of your body is not necessary? I'm kind of fond of every part of it. You know, I don't want to lose any of it, although I have lost parts over the years, surgeries and whatnot. But God has designed us to be part of something bigger as well. This is what Paul's talking about. Continue doing these things. So verse 12, and he says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, meaning the leadership, the shepherds that God has placed in those responsibilities to help direct, lead, support, teach, and so forth. So he says, then esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. I think, personally, for what it's worth, that aspect will identify us as God's people. That and the love that we have will identify us more than anything else as times get harder. Because it doesn't take much for people to get angry. The culture around us is just not patient. And so then to continue here, he says in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So we see this engagement that we're to have as a congregation, as a family, in supporting one another, helping one another, and being patient with one another. Verse 15 then, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Right, because that just accelerates. It never stops. It gets worse. And to the point where, I think it's in Galatians, he talks about them biting and devouring one another. Right? You just get into this animosity that just doesn't have any benefit. So he says, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And we also know then, even from one aspect of what is talked about, especially in the New Testament, in terms of this godly love, the agape or agape, this outgoing love, that oftentimes we need to sacrifice our initial desires, not that they're wrong, but our desires, our preferences, and so forth for the sake of others. This is the serving of others, doing good for others. So verse 16, rejoice always. Find this very interesting, this verse. You know, notice these verses as we go through these last ones here. They're very short, aren't they? Paul's not elaborating on them. And I find that curious because they're powerful. More and more and more research says, more than anything else, you want to have a happy life? Think about happy things. I mean, that just sounds so simplistic, right? Who doesn't think happy things? There are a lot of people that don't have happy thoughts. That's not their go-to, right? They're picking at things. They're angry about things. They're unhappy about things. But to rejoice always. What do you have to rejoice about today? There's something. What has God done in your life? The fact that you've got another day, opportunity to learn and grow. This sounds awful, but rejoicing that we're not dealing with the fires that are going on in California. I mean, the tens and tens of thousands of acres just gone. Houses gone. And that's complicated by a lot of other things. Those winds are not breezes, 20-mile-an-hour winds. They're strong enough. They're pushing over trees and such. And so these embers are just blowing miles in some cases, starting new fires. We have a lot to rejoice about, even outside of those things. Rejoicing at the calling God's given us, the understanding we have. We know that doesn't make us better. It just means that we have the responsibility now that others will also have. Pray without ceasing. That we're always in this mindset of also thanking God. And this is another thing that is not very deep in the culture around us, is people are not very thankful for the things that they have. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God, which goes back to the aspect of rejoicing and praying without ceasing. And then verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. We have in Acts 2 the illustration, if you will, of the Holy Spirit being expressed as fire. How do you quench a fire? Well, in order to have a fire, there are only three things that you need. You need fuel, you need heat, you need oxygen. You diminish any one of those things, and your fire will likely go out. That's the whole principle of fire extinguishers, right? They either smother it with material, foam or whatever, or they reduce the oxygen, CO2 or something else that's not going to ignite the same way. Well, how do we quench the Spirit? Well, we take away something that's necessary. And what we read earlier, many of those things are part of that process. Do not despise prophecies. You know, what God has revealed. Sometimes this word can also indicate teachings, but here it's literally indicating what God has foretold. How do you despise something that's foretold? Well, how many people sat with some of you over the decades that are no longer here, that no longer think about much of what was taught as to what will happen to this country, what will happen in the world, what's going to happen as mankind increasingly rejects God's instruction, direction, correction? You're quenching or despising prophecies. So then we're back to verse 21, test all things. And we come back to my question about questioning. In testing it, this is what we're to do then, hold fast. Right? We have a responsibility to follow through. And then verse 22, last of this section here, to abstain from every form of evil, which is also increasingly challenging, isn't it? But this is all instruction. This is not passive, is it? This is homework, to engage and to apply these things in our life. So where do we go with this from here? Well, I want to focus on verse 21 here and kind of break down five different points out of this verse as we go through the wording to consider these things. So the very first thing there, it says test. And what we're testing or what we're proving primarily is truth, isn't it? Pilate asked that famous question, what is truth? I don't think he was being snarky. I think he was just being a realist. How do you define truth? Look at the world that we live in. We bump up against AI all the time now. And I've seen videos that's like, wait a minute, that's fake, right? And in some cases, they kind of announce it. In other cases, they don't. But I mean, it's getting so that you don't always know what's true. The first news report can seem credible. And then you find out later, well, there's a lot of other source material they didn't bother to either follow through on or they didn't like the take. So to test, to prove the truth. The Greek word here is dokimazo, which means to approve or discern, examine, or try, which means we don't have a blind faith, right? I tell you, this is what God says, and our culture is even a little different in that regard, our church culture, in that almost everyone has a Bible with them, right? Or they take notes, they go home and they look back through this. I want you to test the things that I say. Because sometimes I say it right in my head, and I don't say it right in my mouth. And to say, well, did you mean to say that? No, that's not what I meant. That was the other guy talking. So, but to make sure what I'm telling you is right. You know, all of us have that responsibility. So, again, going back to the point, God, I don't think God gets upset if we ask. I mean, this is the nature of children, isn't it? To ask questions. And sometimes you can get tired of the whys, but they're seeking to understand the world around them, aren't they? They're seeking to understand how to do things. But the problem exists when rather than seeking to prove how or why we should worship God, that oftentimes what happens is people seek to prove whether they should worship God or not. And if I don't have to, then I can reject all that and I can just do what I want. So let me read to you part of a letter that was sent out close to 30 years ago. Some of you may remember this. Some of you, this would be new to you. But this is somebody that used to believe that we, as we do. He says, it is incumbent upon us to leave behind behaviors that imply disapproval of Christian freedom and distract people from the heart of the gospel. For example, no one is puzzled that we encourage honesty and marital fidelity. These are consistent with the gospel. But a week of eating flatbread cannot help but make newcomers wonder whether they have to do that to be a Christian. It confuses the gospel with something else. Paul's point is that people shouldn't even have to ask. They shouldn't have to see a confusing example like that. Another example, let us think of a person who refuses to take the Lord's Supper except once a year, on a specific day of the Jewish calendar. The bread is supposed to represent our unity in Christ. What kind of message does it send when someone refuses to partake of the bread? It implies some kind of division, doesn't it? Perhaps a lack of faith, at least one foot stuck in the past. It's like Peter pulling back from the Gentiles in order to revert to Jewish customs. When people take their children out of school to attend an Old Covenant festival, does that support the gospel or distract people from it? Does it cause unnecessary questions about the Christian faith? Our festivals are Christ-centered and gospel-focused. Well, what is the value of remaining tied to the dates of an Old Covenant festival? Does this choice of dates uphold the gospel or does it uphold a familiar and comfortable custom that implies requirements that are in fact not part of the gospel? When Paul preached tolerance, he did not authorize anyone to say, you should accommodate my preferences and tolerate my opinions. Rather, he urged people to say, I will give up my preferences in order to help the gospel get a better hearing in society that I am in. When it is simply a matter of relations within the church, we are to be tolerant of different opinions and practices. But when we want to make the gospel attractive to a Gentile society, we need to eliminate customs that confuse the gospel with Old Covenant law. So anyone know who that was? That was Joe DeConch Jr. I find it interesting that he says when it comes to matters of differences and opinions, that's okay with us. We don't have to follow those things. But what about God's opinion? See, he's not even touching on that. And to that point, part of the proving is to consider, again, things that are said. So let's go to Deuteronomy 13. God knew this was a proclivity of human nature, if you will. But he also specifically warned Israel about it because he knew it would come up regularly. I bump into these individuals every so often, right? They're the be-all, end-all. They know more than anybody, and who am I? The really curious thing I find, and a lot of times when this happens, is they'll say, I've never heard a church teach what you teach from Scripture, but let me show you where you're wrong. And it's like, wait a minute, that's incongruous there. So you like the fact that we preach from Scripture, but you think that our understanding is wrong. So in Deuteronomy 13, God cautioned Israel about who we listen to. So he said, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, what would happen? Most people would say, well, if he said X is going to happen, and that happened, ooh, that must be a man of God, somebody that understands that he's revealed. But notice he says, and if the sign or the wonder comes to pass, which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them. So he prophesies. It happens. His response to the people is, okay, we need to go worship these gods, not that one. We need to go worship these other ones. He says in verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the eternal your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And people will say, well, wait, why would he do that? What he's allowing is, are we going to compromise the understanding God has given us? Right? Because he says, it's not about the miracle, it's about what the person says. Okay, because I understand these things, we need to go over here, apart from God. He says in verse 4, rather, you shall walk after the eternal your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So I've had to do that over the course of my lifetime. Is the Sabbath the Sabbath? Well, I had to prove that a number of times, and several times I lost jobs over it. And yet God took care of us. It wasn't always easy or comfortable, but he did take care of us. So, again, you can write this in your notes. 1 John 4:1 tells us to test the spirits. Right? It's not just what is said. It's what's being promoted or what's the direction of what's being said. If it's about compromising God, verse 4, not walking after him, not fearing him, not keeping his commandments, not obeying his voice, then no. Right? This is part of what we need to prove. Do we put his way of life to the test? So one of my first jobs as a young boy was mowing grass. There was an eye doctor that lived kind of behind the property where my mom and dad lived. Every year when they went on vacation, he would pay me, I don't even remember what it was, he'd pay me whatever it was to mow his grass while they were gone. Okay, so let's say it's $5. $5 for a little boy, and I've got to take 50 cents of that and put that away for a tithe, and then 50 cents for a second tithe. That's a lot of money for a little boy, isn't it? But then I saw what God did. Over time, I saw how God blessed those things. And that's a very, in many ways, simplistic thing, but you know, that lesson stuck in my mind. I've never forgotten that. We prove things by seeing if they're consistent with God's word, by seeing if God is true to his word. He says in so many places, obey me now and see. And we'll come to a few of those verses, but again, God is not so, I'm blanking on the word I want to use. He is not so insecure that you can't ask the question, why? I've done that repeatedly, even in trials at times, why? And sometimes we may get an answer up front, sometimes it might be years. But are we going to stay with it, as it says here? Are we going to walk in his way and fear him, keep his commandments? That he's also testing us, but we're testing him, aren't we? Will he follow up? So at the end of it, it's we're living what we learn. So are we just reading, or are we studying? Are we applying, or are we just going through the motions? So let's look at another verse along this line in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is a very interesting book because God was very much taking the priests to task. And I'm sure as Malachi preached these words, he was not a very popular person. Because the priests were failing in their responsibility. Instead of preaching from God's word, they were not. Instead of teaching that they should be tithing, they were not. And I think I've mentioned this before. I find that very curious, because how did the priests get paid? Through tithes. So wait a minute, you'd think they'd be all over that, right? Making sure people tithe to make sure I've got food, you know, and whatever else, which means they were getting money somewhere else, weren't they? So this is sort of the context. So in Malachi 3 and verse 10, then he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouses that they may be food in my house. Does God need our money? Does he need things like food? You have religions that do that. You have bring food offerings or many other things along this. Does he need our stuff? No, because he made it all. So what's the point? Well, what he follows up with here, he says, and try me now. Bring the tithes, keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, keep these instructions to prove me. We just read that in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, didn't we? He wants us to know that he is a being of his word, which means then we can trust that in confidence. We can follow through on it. So he says, and try me now in this, says the Eternal, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. So we also go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 there, where it talks about always rejoicing, right? Always giving thanks. And I remember my parents' first third tithe year. They had never done that before. And they were encouraged by someone or several people. I don't know that part of the story. They said, just keep a list of what happens this year that you can't explain any other way. I think they stopped after a month, because it was just thing after thing after thing. You know, something as silly as winning a raffle. You know, you go into a store, you fill out this thing, you throw it in a box, and they get a call, you know, a couple of weeks later. You know, they won the raffle. Or, you know, something else happens, a bonus, a blessing of some sort that maybe you didn't even know was coming. It's just something out of the blue. This is obeying God and seeing if he will pour out such a blessing. You know, God is not tit for tat. The one of the really amazing things to me is that God says, if you give me X, I'll give you X to the hundredfold. Just sort of use an example, right? It's not an even trade. He gives way more than we give, because he seeks to bless us in these things. Romans 12:2 is another verse you can write in your notes. It says essentially the same thing. It says, prove what is good. Well, that involves questioning, doesn't it? It involves testing. It involves being active and looking to see if it is indeed the case. So I'm going to use 1 Thessalonians 5:21 as a reference. I'm not necessarily going to turn back there every time. But the next word in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, so is test all things. All is the next word in the Greek. The word is pas, P-A-S. Which could also mean the whole or every way, thoroughly. So there's nothing off the table. Test me now in all things, he says. Well, how do we do that? Let's go to 1 Timothy 3, verse that many of you probably recognize, great memory verse, if you will, to be reminded of these things. I'm sorry, I think I misspoke. It's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Speaking here to Timothy, Paul says, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What scriptures did Timothy have? What we call the Old Testament. Paul had been writing the letters, but at this point, none of that had been canonized. Some of it had been collected. But the scriptures that he's talking about here are what we call the Old Testament. That's also a very curious thing. Could you prove the gospel from the Old Testament? You can. You've got to dig through it. You've got to read, you know, the context. You've got to put the pieces together. But it's there. This is what Paul was using to preach from. He elaborated. We have his notes, right? We have his expounding on these things. And so in verse 16, he says, so then, because you have those scriptures, all scriptures is given by inspiration of God. And there are many that will say, no, it's just a collection of myths and fables. It's a collection of stories that men have created to control people, all these sort of things. Well, that's the aspect of proving, isn't it? Have you proven it well enough to yourself that you can say, I know for a fact in my life that's false? Because it's inspired by God. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for understanding. It's profitable for reproof and correction. When we drift, sometimes that can be on our own. Sometimes that can be our friends, as we read, as Paul instructed, to support and encourage one another. And sometimes it's God inspiring something we hear or we read to understand, well, I've done it this way up to here, but I need to do it this way from this point forward, right? The way I keep the Sabbath now is nothing like as I kept as a boy, right? The Sabbath was days I couldn't do anything. Instead of now looking forward to the Sabbath because I don't have to do anything. Not in the same way. You get what I mean there. You know, I don't have to worry about the bills. I don't have to worry about the yard. I don't have to worry about the cars. I don't have to worry about taking care of things. It is a day for other things. And so to continue, it's also good for instruction in righteousness. How do we know what is good and what is not good? How do we know what is truth and not truth? How do we know what is good and what is evil? You know, I find it very curious that every culture has these standards. Where do you think they come from? God's placed a little bit of that wiring in our mind. We know when things are wrong. But if we do the wrong things long enough, we can quench that in our mind. And so this is part of what Paul's talking about here. In proving all things, we must accept all things as well. Now, the beauty of what God does through us, in us, is that we don't have to be the expert overnight, right? We learn, we grow, we develop better understanding skills as we put things into practice. You get the theory and you've got the practice, right? Theory can always look really good. And then you do it and it's like, well, wait a minute, how do I do this then with these things? And we see where we need to maybe go outside the script a little bit sometimes. Not that God's word is a script, you know, hope you understand what I'm saying, but you begin to fill in things. You begin to see the principles and the spiritual context, because we can't accept one without the other. This is in the context, it says all scripture, which means it's all part of, right? We don't pick and choose. We don't take this section, reject that section. We have to accept it all. Because God's blessing is dependent upon it all. Going back to Malachi 3, prove me. Which part are we not going to have to prove? What part are we not going to have to see if it's true? So let's move back a little bit to Philippians 4. And I like this section. And again, it goes back to what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians there about being grateful and thankful and these various things that we read about. But I like to call these verses the whatsoevers, right? The things to dwell on, the focus that we have. And so in Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Right, so and even in proving things, we find the things that are not truth that we can just let go. I don't have to worry about that, right? I don't have to keep that in my mind. I don't have to worry about how that fits with this other stuff. It's junk. I can just walk away from it. And there's great liberty in those sort of things. But in thinking of these things, notice what he says again at the end. If there's anything of virtue, anything of that is praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we're focused on the positives, not the negatives, right? We're focused on the blessings, not the sacrifices, which is, and that's probably a whole nother message right there, what constitutes a sacrifice as opposed to an investment, right? Anything you're going to do of any caliber, and I look at Olympic athletes, they're giving up all kinds of things, aren't they? TV, social life, pleasure. I mean, they're focused. If they want to do well on that level, everything they do from the time they get up to the time they go to bed has some aspect of what they're seeking to achieve. Do we see it any differently? Let's go to Matthew 5 next. Sorry, I was thinking how I wanted to transition here, but let's just go to Matthew 5. This is a verse that is far too misunderstood, misapplied by too many people. Because Christ makes a statement here in terms of his ministry, what he came to do. And he simply says here, again, Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." You would think that would be enough right there. Because what he's saying is, you think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. He says, don't think that. He says, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So then what many twist this into meaning is, he finished it, right? He did it. We don't have to. Well, how does that work? So I don't have to be the standard that you are. I don't have to live up to that level. But even misunderstanding the word fulfill there in the Greek literally means to cram full, right? To fill full. So I can scoop a measure, a cup of flour or whatever. I can scoop that out and I've got a cup, don't I? But I can take a spoon or something. I can tap that down and suddenly I don't have a cup. I have less than a cup, right? Because I've pushed some of the air out and I can put some more in. Until there's no room. I've packed it so full, the bag's starting to tear. This is what God's or Christ is talking about here. He didn't come to destroy anything. He came to magnify it. And we see that in the spiritual principles, don't we? It's not enough to not kill somebody. It's a whole different aspect not to hate them. Right? Because it's easy to hate. They do stupid things all the time. We get irritated really easily. And we may not think that we want them dead, but Christ said it's no different to hate them. He came to add this spiritual dimension, which involves questioning, doesn't it? If I'm going to take it outside the realm of literalness, how do I apply it on a spiritual level? What is the intent of what God wants me to understand here? And so then we come to the point, are we willing to be changed? If it involves all of it, are we willing to take that on? And again, some do and some don't. You can see individuals who understand maybe even tithing, and there are blessings that come, whether you understand tithing or not. If you tithe, there are blessings that come. But maybe they don't go beyond that. Or they understand the Sabbath, and they don't go beyond that. Or they understand some point of teaching, but they're not taking in all. And it limits. The third section or word in back in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 then is that hold fast. Once you prove all things, to hold fast. And the English is no different than the Greek here. Literally means to possess, to retain, to seize, to keep. Right? We're not going to let it go. Nobody's going to take it away from it. We're clutching it and it will not be taken away. And so then let's look at this in Hebrews 3 in terms of what God encourages us to do on a spiritual level. In Hebrews 3 and verse 6, we read here, it says, "But Christ as son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end." This is why I tell people and I express from time to time that as long as you're in the fight, you're going the right way. Right? As soon as we give up, then we start moving the opposite direction. And maybe you've seen this with individuals that have grown up or come into the church same time you did as God called you, and at some point they left, and it's interesting to see how that truth begins to disappear. To where I have family members that attended church that if I tell them now, I forget who I'm talking to, and I say, well, I'm headed off to the feast, they're like, you can see the gears kind of clicking. It's like, oh yeah, it's that time of year. They don't think about it at all unless something triggers a thought. So Hebrews 10 verse 23 says the same thing, hold fast our profession. Doesn't matter how long we've been doing God's will, how long we've had a calling. It matters if we're continuing in that. Right? Are we going to remain faithful? Hold fast to the end. The next word in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 then is which. Hold fast that which. In the Greek word, this is a definite article, meaning it's specific. And what it is talking about here is it's not open to interpretation. If I say a house versus the house, it ceased to be general and now specific. So in one of the things that Paul was dealing with in Thessalonica and other places is that they, coming out of the culture that they were in, oftentimes that didn't get released in quite the way it needed to, which is understandable. We're all a product of the environment we grow up in. And normal is what you know, right? So whatever that is. And you tend to think that way until God, over time, helps you think a different way. And so one of the things, Thessalonica, the Corinthians were guilty of this as well, if you will, but it can even be part of our culture, our the way we behave at times, I shouldn't say culture, in that those congregations were very proud of the tolerance they had, the tolerance for sin, right? They thought the mercy, the love, these other aspects trumped keeping the law. And that was part of what was wrong with that letter that I read you earlier, right? The interpretation, the love, the tolerance trumped the law. It doesn't. Doesn't mean that we can't have mercy. Doesn't mean that we can't have the right tolerance at times. But we can't set aside the discussion of doctrine. It goes back to 2 Timothy 3:16, doesn't it? How do you have a standard without defining what that standard is? You end up having anarchy. So we see this in the world as it compromises more and more and more of what God's truth is, to the point where I don't know how much you and I and even the church as a whole really appreciate the fact that we increasingly live, to use the intellectual term, a post-Christian society. What that means is they don't see God as the standard, right? So the morality declines to the point where you start justifying all kinds of things that even God says is abhorrent. You know, nature doesn't even do these things. But can we casually worship God? Well, let's look at Ezekiel 44. I always find it interesting that many will discount the Ten Commandments. Or if they don't even discount the Ten Commandments as a standard, they oftentimes will pick. And usually they're okay with the nine, right? But the fourth one, you've gone too far. Because that one involves a direct sacrifice, doesn't it? But in Ezekiel 44, God, again, this was part of what God had to continually correct Israel as a nation on, is the fact that they would compromise or they would casually worship. And as they did these things, they would almost axiomatically drift, right? They begin to do other things. They would pull in false worship. And so in Ezekiel 44 and verse 24, we read this. He says, through Ezekiel to the people, in controversy they shall stand as judges and judge according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, my statutes, all my appointed meetings. They shall hallow my name. Now, he was speaking to the priests because, again, Malachi is an example. They weren't doing this. God says there's going to come a time when they are going to do this. But notice what he mentions here. Judge according to my judgments. Right? So whose standard? Not mine. God's standard. Keep my laws, my statutes, right? His expressions of what is truth, what is not, what is good, what is not, what is moral, what is not, what works and what doesn't work. My laws, my statutes, and all my appointed meetings. What is he talking about there? A meeting with God is what we call a holy convocation, right? We are called before God. We do not invite God here on the Sabbath day. We come before God on a Sabbath day, right? We're not inviting him into our presence. We're asking permission to come into his. And so this is what he's talking about. Well, if I'm not keeping these things, if I'm not judging by his judgments, not keeping his laws, his statutes, not coming before him on his appointed meetings, then I'm not hallowing these things. Not that I can make it holy, but I reinforce that it is holy if I follow God's instruction. Because there is a standard. There's a standard that God has established. Not just because he says, well, I'm God, I'm going to say this, you have to do it. It's the owner's manual, right? He made us, so he says, look, I know how you function. I know what you need. Here it is. No, I don't like that. I will ask him the question at some point, sort of tongue in cheek, you know, why is everything that good that is good for me, doesn't it really taste that good? The stuff that I like that's not good for me tastes really good. We still have to choose, don't we? So we have the standards, if you will, listed for us in principle in the Ten Commandments, right? Behaviors that lead to right outcomes. Let's go to Hebrews 13 back there. I'm sorry. Could have asked you to keep a marker in Hebrews. But anyway, Hebrews 13, verse 8. To me, this undoes all of the critics that say the Old Testament is done away with. That instruction was for Israel only. My response oftentimes is, well, then what about the prophecies where God talked about the Gentiles will do these things as well? Or that in his kingdom these things will be done. And so this is the point of what we read here in Hebrews 13, verse 8, where it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no deviation. Right? He didn't just decide in the Garden of Eden, this is what we're doing. This has always been an expression of who God is. Right? So then working with Israel was not any different than working with us, with the exception that he's added his spirit to help us internalize those things. But the instruction is still the same. Because it goes to the principle again of proving who God is. Is this right or not? The last point then from 1 Thessalonians 5:21 is the matter of good. Hold fast that which is good. Which again, to me, implies don't worry about holding on to the stuff that's not good. But the word there in the Greek for good is the word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. It can also mean beautiful. It can mean virtuous. It can mean valuable. It's not that it's of no value. One of the most disappointing things I heard about 30 years ago as that organization was collapsing because of the heresy that was being taught is those that had kept the Sabbath in some cases for decades that said they were so glad they didn't have to keep the Sabbath anymore because it was such a burden. And my response was, well, then you're not keeping it right. It's not a burden. I mean, is God a burden? Is he burdensome that he's done this forever and will continue to do it forever? I mean, read Isaiah 66. We're going to keep the Sabbath in eternity. How do you do that as a spirit being? I don't know. But that's part of the understanding that we'll have. It just shows that the holiness of God and what he seeks to do with his family will never grow old, but it's always going to be based on the same principles because it's who God is. We're here, let's move down to verse 16. Hebrews 13, verse 16. It says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To do good and to share. Because that's who God is, isn't he? Look at the good that he has done. One of the most disappointing things to me in the world in which we live is the fact that we have devalued life to the point where we don't give it much consideration. But if you looked up, I did this at one point. I think if it was not in a message, it was a Sabbath thought that I did. Have you ever looked up the possibility of you existing? You, not anybody, you. So you take, you would use an example like, okay, we live in the United States. How many people live in the United States? How many of those are, depending on your gender, of the opposite gender? How many were of the generation that you would have had sort of interaction with, you know, so you start narrowing down all these things, and it's a fantastic number. It's huge, the possibility of you existing. It just shows how precious it is. And then you consider what God has held out as a promise, that we will forever be in his family. We will live forever. You know, not in a declining state like we do, right? So if, you know, people do this all the time. They say, well, you know, I think the 1990s were, you know, a couple of years ago. Right? But we're 30, almost 35 years past 1990. That would be the equivalent of 1955 for somebody in 1990. That was ancient history, wasn't it? So, you know, it's all relative, but we decline. Right? Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to live as God forever in eternity. And that's part of him doing good and his willingness to share. I mean, he didn't have to do any of this, did he? Creating mankind, creating this world to support life, sending his son to die for our sins so we can be in his family. I mean, how patient and loving God has been for the last at least 16,000 years, but even going back to who knows how long ago in Satan's rebellion, he has never deviated from his desire to share everything he is with others that want to be like him. And so if we're willing to sort of reflect him, if you will, then he's pleased with that. This is what was missed by the young ruler in Matthew 19. We'll conclude here. Matthew 19, Christ had a rich young ruler come to him. And you can read it a couple of different ways. You can read it that he was genuinely curious and wanted to know the answer to the question he asked. The flip side is you could read it that he was looking for a reason to justify where he was and to not go any further. So in Matthew 19, verse 16, to pick up the story, it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And as Christ often did, he corrected before he answered the question. He says, 'Well, why are you calling me good?' Now you would think, well, this is the Son of God. But Christ also never deviated in the fact that he always pointed to the Father. Right? He is the absolute standard of these things. No one is good but one, that is God. If you want to enter into life, so he begins to answer his question. If you want to enter into life, which I find interesting, what was the question? How do I enter eternal life? Christ's answer is, here's how you enter life. So, I mean, if you want to be sort of technical about it, this is not life. Right? This is temporary. Life that God intends is forever. So he said, if you want that, he said, keep the commandments. So then he says, well, which ones? I don't like that one. Surely I don't have to keep that one. So he summarizes here, and unfortunately people have even twisted this, because one of the ones missing here of the last six, it doesn't include the Sabbath day. So people say, well, see, we don't have to keep the Sabbath day. But he's speaking in principles, right? He's speaking to the intent of interaction with others. The first six generally reflect how we interact with God. The last six, mostly with each other. So he summarizes. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the young man says to him, well, I've done all those things. So this is why I said you can take this two ways. Because to his credit, he asks the question, what do I lack? Right? So he's pondering these things in his mind, at least. And Christ says, if you want to be perfect, which comes back to some of what I've talked about recently, if you want to reflect God, is the way I would read it, go sell what you have and give to the poor. Now, is that an injunction for all of us? No, not necessarily. He's speaking to the young man. What is the injunction to all of us? He says here, you will have treasure in heaven, come follow me. What do you treasure? You have your house and all your belongings burn up in a fire. What do you have left to treasure? For some people, that's going to be devastating, right? For other people, it's like, okay, well, I can rebuild. Maybe I can build better. I never liked that part of the house anyway. I'll make it different this time. You know, whatever it happens to be. Depends on your perspective, doesn't it? But the end of our life and the end of our calling, the question God wants to know is, do you treasure something, anything, more than you treasure me? That's the question he's asking him here, which applies to every one of us. And notice then the young man's response. He went away very sorry because he had great possessions. Christ knew his sticking point was money, wealth. He couldn't separate himself there, and so that was the sticking point. So we come back then to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We have a different calling. We have an obligation to prove all things. But then once we do prove it, we have to live it. If we want to become like the Father and the Son and live in eternity, and that's what is different about our calling. It's not just hearing good words that comfort us. It's not just about showing up at a certain place and having other people that think the same way. Those can be things, but it's a matter of becoming more like God, learning how to become more like God. So as we continue to move forward in life, day by day, week by week, year by year, let's remember to continually prove our calling.